good morning. It's nice to see all of you. And I was especially pleased when I heard the musical group warming up this morning. It what they sang and performed went right along with what I'm going to say. It might be easier to be out playing golf this morning. But I really am happy to be here. I feel that my Heavenly Father has given me some ideas to present to you today, and I just pray that I'll be able to present them in the way that will be pleasing to Him. What a blessing this assignment has been, you know, when you start digging into books and you start listening to the Lord, it gets you back on the right track again. So this has been a wonderful opportunity, and I'm thankful for it. I want to borrow a term today that I heard many years ago from a workshop conducted by Franklin Institute, now Franklin Covey. They talked about the belief window, and I can still remember a cartoon figure with this belief window suspended in front of a cartoon face. What they're trying to say is that the beliefs that we have are the lenses of reality for each of us. What we believe is how we see the world. So I would like to expand on this idea a little bit and talk about your spiritual eyeglasses and leave you with the notion that what you see is what you get, or what you see is what you are, as far as eternity is concerned. It's very important that gospel truths are implanted on those belief windows that you've got suspended out there so that the celestial kingdom can be seen clearly. Let me illustrate. I don't see you very well without those glasses, but when I put on these, the world looks really weird. You look weird. I can't really see very many of you. It does shut out that light. But it's frustrating to me because if I leave these on very long, I get a headache. So I'm going to take those off. Now, when I put these on, my nephews, my niece's little boys had these on one day, and we had a great time. But every time the eyeballs move up and down, I get a different picture of what's going on out there. And it's kind of comical. But again, the picture of what I'm seeing is really distorted. Now, I'm sure all of you have worn a pair of sunglasses. That really shuts out the light. I don't see anything now. Need I say more? Now, this next pair, these are really fun. If they turn out the lights, they glow in the dark. But there's no lenses inside, so they really don't help me at all see anything. But they've been really a fun icebreaker at parties when we turn out the lights, and it starts the conversation up really fun. But they don't help my vision at all. Now, this last pair, when I put these on, it's not even me. Thank goodness, I wouldn't want this thing around while I'm speaking. But what I've done here is create a false impression of me and who I am and what's on my belief window. It's a distorted image, and this is what I see as a distorted image out there. Thank goodness for these. Now I can see you, and I can see what's on the printed page, and they bring perspective. As I see it, I mean, most of you could not come and put these glasses on. They wouldn't help you, but they do me, because I'm just about blind in my right eye, so people that try on my glasses have a hard time seeing. Do you get the idea of what I'm trying to say about belief windows? Whatever you put up here is very important, because that's how you see the world, and that's how the world sees you. And so these belief windows that we have are very, very vital. The message that I am bringing to you today is that our beliefs are the lenses through which we see the world. What you believe determines your focus and in turn your actions. You see things as you believe they are, not so much as things really are, but as you are. Now our challenge is to finally see as God sees, as Ann Madsen prompts us. If your beliefs are based on gospel perspectives, your glasses or belief window will allow you to see eternity from a celestial kingdom perspective. On the other hand, If your beliefs result in lenses made from a non-gospel or a worldly prescription, you will see just the opposite and earn your place in eternity in one of the lower kingdoms. So what you see is what you get, literally. One of the children in my home ward primary humorously illustrates this point. President Patty Shumway asked the children, who was the Book of Mormon prophet standing on the wall? And one of them said, Humpty Dumpty. And I thought that was a great story, but it fit in with my talk because this child only had Humpty Dumpty in his wall eyeglasses. Hopefully, or her, I'm not sure if it was a he or a her, hopefully one day spiritual stories will fill those wall eyeglasses and he'll know about Samuel. But he didn't when she asked him or her that question. So today I want to elaborate on three different beliefs that are part of our individual prescription lens or belief window through which each of us view the world. I chose these three beliefs because I think comprehending them from a gospel perspective is vital in seeing and staying on the path to the tree of life and eventually returning to live with God and our own family. The three beliefs that I've chosen are individual worth. Those of you that have been in my classes have heard me preach on this a lot, and so many of these ideas will not be new to you. The physical temple or body, and the Holy Ghost. Barbara Lockhart and I have discussed many of these ideas to the point they've been incorporated into classes that we teach right here at BYU. First, let me talk about individual or intrinsic worth. I maintain that how we view ourselves and others determines how we behave, as well as how we treat those around us. It's vital that we're looking through a clear and true belief window concerning worth. It is also my conviction that the adversary has many of us believing that our worth is determined by how we look, or what we have accomplished, how much money we have acquired, or what others think of us, or the positions of power that we hold. However, the scriptures don't support this view. In Jacob 2:21, we are taught, one being is as precious in his sight as the other. D&C 18:10 states, the worth of souls is great in the sight of God. And D&C 109:43 declares, souls are precious before thee. I gather from these scriptures that all souls are equal in the sight of God, and that our worth is a given and always in place for each of us. It isn't to be earned, it isn't to be proven, and it doesn't change. That's a hard concept. I find that very hard for some of us to comprehend. I was getting gray hairs before I finally understood that concept. If we believe the scriptures I just quoted, we know we are all born into this world precious and with great worth. I find far too many of us that don't believe that. It's only when we make the distinction between worth and behavior, two different things, that this concept becomes clear. Worth is a constant, and it comes from God. Behavior changes, and as a result of our actions, it comes from the world. Our worth is great. Our behavior can be good or bad. Our worth doesn't change. Our behaviors are variable, and they do change. So if we get these two concepts confused, we really have a distorted picture of ourselves. It's often hard to accept what I've been saying because the world usually doesn't portray this view. The media tells us that we're more worthwhile if we use a certain toothpaste, or smoke a certain cigarette, or drive a certain car, or express our emotions in a certain way. Sometimes friends and family have different expectations of us, and we think if we don't live up to those expectations that our worth is not great. The view of the world is often in direct opposition to that of the gospel. If we try and harmonize with the world, our identity becomes confused. It's like putting on those big, thick lenses that I showed you a minute ago. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. I think all of you have experienced sometime in your life holding a new baby or a puppy or a kitten. What is it that makes you want to just cuddle it and hold it and kiss it? It isn't anything that new one has done. They just came that way. They came warm and precious and lovable. they emulate that love and that warmth when they come. At this point, we'd all agree that their worth is great. I just saw a brand new baby not too long ago, all arms and all legs and big head, and all I wanted to do was just hold it. Then what happens? They start to grow, and they'll start making messes, literally, and writing on the wall, and maybe even throwing a tantrum, especially if they're a teenager. And then you start saying, well, what's wrong with this kid? Is it the worth that's changed, or is it the behavior? Well, of course, it's the behavior that's changed. It's not the worth. The worth is a given. And I think we all have to remember that. Sometimes I have to remind myself of that. If behaviors remain questionable or unwholesome, patterns develop that are hard to change. When this happens, we often put a false sense of worth for ourselves and others into our belief window. We believe we or they are not worthwhile because we or they exhibit behaviors that are unacceptable. Another twist to this concept is when we feel the behaviors of others are not acceptable because they are different from their own, and therefore, these persons are not of worth. If others do not think or behave as we do, it's easy to put them down and discredit them. With this frame of mind, it becomes hard to separate worth from behavior. I work closely with athletes who are preparing to be coaches and teachers. I find that some of them associate their worth with their achievements on the athletic field or in the classroom. I remember a young track star who blew out her knee on a pickup basketball game during the off season. Her world was shattered and her identity was that of good for nothing and useless. She was depressed and unproductive for several months because she felt her worth was dependent upon her accomplishments, and she felt she would not be able to accomplish very much now that she was injured. She worked very hard on the rehabilitation to get back to her earlier running form, and this story does have a happy ending. She did return to athletic glory. At that time, for her, her worth was determined by her athletic abilities. Several years later, when I saw her with her own young child and asked her about her running, she remarked, "That wasn't the focus of her life anymore." She changed her glasses. Perhaps her own baby had helped her to understand her worth and that it was not determined by accomplishments or talents or possessions or power or appearance. It's a given from God and is always there. Remember what 1 Samuel 16:7 states, "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For the Lord looketh on the outward appearance, for the man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart," or as I would add, looketh on our inherent worth. If our own belief window reflects this worth as inherent, we will be able to overcome trials and tribulations, and they are impossible to escape. In John 16:33, Christ declares, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." If we internalize this absolute truth concerning worth, we will love ourselves and others when behaviors often don't warrant such. We will know that we are all capable of changing behavior, but that our worth is constant and great. We will also know that we are okay when others doubt our worth and let us know they don't approve of our behaviors. I've done several things in my life that seemed very strange to those around me, but I knew that it was the direction of the Lord that I was following. Confucius said, "The orchid that grows in deep gorges does not withhold its fragrance because of lack of appreciation." There was an intriguing study in the May 17th, 1998 Parade magazine titled, "Do Valedictorians Succeed Big in Life?" It was reported that these college valedictorians at graduation were the hardest working, but not always the students with the highest ACT scores. They were popular, but not the stereotype misfits who studied all the time. It was interesting to me that some of the very brightest students didn't become valedictorians, and some valedictorians had not progressed as far as their potential predicted. Those in this group who did not fulfill their potential included first-generation college graduates, women, and minorities. I wondered as I read this study how they viewed their intrinsic worth and what this would reveal about motivation. I can only speculate upon this based on other studies. Elder Neil I. Maxwell tells us that with the restoration of the gospel came a clear understanding of our true identity. Further, one of the great but underappreciated blessings of the restored gospel is that it richly assures us of our intrinsic value and eternal and ultimate worth. In my mind, it is vital that we live our lives with this perspective of worth and view others the same way as God views us. If we do this, we will always know that we are loved. Eller Holland tells us that the first and great commandment on earth is for us to love God with all our heart, might, mind, and strength, because surely the first and great promise in heaven is that he will always love us that way. And I emphasize, always love us. I believe if we know our worth, we will repent when we get off the straight and narrow, because we know behavior can be changed. The Savior suffered on the cross to ensure this great blessing. If we know our worth, we will want to return to live with God the Father and Christ the Savior, because we know they love us very, very much. We will strive to keep his commandments to ensure this reunion, and we will want our family and friends to be there with us, and our love and encouragement will help them to live better lives. If we don't know that our worth, of our great worth, if you don't know of your great worth, I want to encourage you to do something that I did when I was in my 40s. Don't wait that long to do it. But I followed the admonition in Moroni 10:4, and it said to ask God with a sincere heart, with real intent. If I had worth, and if he loved me, even after some of the dumb things I'd done. I've never forgotten that feeling. I just felt his arms reach down and hold me. And when I wonder about my own worth, I remember that feeling. So if you don't know that, I encourage all of you to get down on your knees and ask. For some of you, that's going to be a leap of faith. Robert Millet tells us, faith that bridges the chasm between what our minds can know and what our souls aspire after. That's the kind of faith you're going to have to get down and ask. But I encourage all of you to take that leap if you haven't already done it. The Lord is there to steady you and catch you. I'd like to complete my discussion on the belief window of individual worth with some advice from Mark Gelman. He wrote a wonderful children's book called Always Wear Clean Underwear and Other Ways Your Parents Say I Love You. He says, stand up straight. When you are told to stand up straight, your parents are really trying to teach you this. Show everyone that you believe in yourself. Standing up straight makes you look like you have confidence. Standing up straight sends the message that no matter how many people give up on you, you won't give up on yourself. Slouching is your body's way of showing that you are feeling low, just like smiling is your body's way of showing that you are feeling happy. It's strange how the way you look on the outside can show just exactly how you're feeling on the inside. It's good to stand up straight, because even on your worst days, you're still terrific. You're a good person with a bright future, and people love you and believe in you and want you to be the very best you can be. All those people who love you can't be wrong. They must see something in you on your bad days that you can't even see in yourself. Lots of things in your life will try to squash you. There is no good reason to squash yourself. End quote. And then in the chapter titled, If You Can't Say Something Nice, Don't Say Anything at All, Gelman says, when nobody is saying anything nice about you here on earth, God and the angels may be talking about you in heaven. Maybe they are talking about how special you are and about all the blessings you have and you will bring to others. Maybe when nobody is cheering for you here, everybody is cheering for you there. I know that they are. I've told you why, and I just know that they are. You need to know your worth so that you believe in yourself, and your belief window projects this worth, this positive view of yourself to others and to you at all times. As Anonymous said, how can I help myself if I'm not on my side? The second belief window I want to explore is your physical body or temple. I teach about the body almost every day and have come to reverence its sacredness. Some of you may believe that because your body has a big nose or protruding ears or too much fat or misfunctioning parts or some other such attribute, that your worth is less than others. Some of you may identify your body, not identify with your body for these reasons. I used to believe some of these ideas myself. And then as I've studied and I've prayed, I discovered wonderful truths about my body that have totally changed my perception of myself. Our body is to be esteemed. It's sacred. First of all, we are literal offspring of heavenly parents. We are created in the image of God. We have a body of flesh and bones, just as He does. However, what flows in our veins is different than what flows in His. President Hinckley told us in October Conference 1989, quote, God is our creator. We are made in His image. These remarkable and wonderful bodies are His framework, end quote. And we are told in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, we should know how to possess this vessel in sanctification and honor. And those of us that work in the Richards Building probably memorized this next one. If you haven't, you should. Stephen L. Richards once declared, the human body is sacred, the veritable tabernacle of the divine spirit which inhabits it. It is solemn duty of humankind to develop, protect, and preserve it from pollution and unnecessary wastage and weakness. These words greet you as you walk into the Richards Building right here on campus. DNC 8815 helps us further understand the sacredness of the body. This scripture says, the body and the spirit together are the soul of man. James E. Talmage tells us, nowhere outside the Church of Jesus Christ is the solemn and eternal truth taught that the soul of man is the body and the spirit combined. The importance of this declaration comes from the prophet Joseph Smith. He stated, we came to this earth that we might have a body and present it pure before God in the celestial kingdom. The great principle of happiness consists in having a body. The devil has no body, and herein is his punishment. All beings who have bodies have power over those who have not. Joseph Fielding Smith tells us, the greatest punishment ever given was proclaimed against Lucifer and his angels. To be denied the privilege of mortal bodies forever is the greatest curse of all. These spirits have no progression, no hope of resurrection and eternal life. Damned are they to eternal misery. End quote. Are you starting to get a vision of this wonderful temple, this wonderful body that you have? All of us probably have something about our bodies we'd like to change. And some of you have impairments that will only be changed in the next life. However, this magnificent creation, our body, is vital to our progression and should be cherished. Further enlightenment about the body is offered by Elder Boyd K. Packer when he tells us, you are a dual being clothed in a mortal body. Listen to this. Your body is the instrument of your mind and the foundation of your character. As I read these words, I don't envision either the spirit or the body being more important, but rather a partnership in which both parts are vital and necessary. Both have different functions and probably in different stages of progression, but both are vital to the integrity of the other. As Elder Rex E. Pinniger explained, the soul has expanded capacity in this mortal life because of the expanded nature of being, which includes both spirit and body. These expanded capacities and joys are most evident when there is a harmony of body and spirit, and harmony with eternal commandments. End quote. In order for there to be a harmony, I envision a complete and happy union. I don't picture the more important body protecting the spirit, or the body protecting the more important spirit inside. I envision this union, this equal partnership. As it says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, 17, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And I read that scripture as saying that when you have this harmony of body and spirit, you have created a temple in which the Holy Ghost can dwell. It takes time to achieve this harmony. Elder Rex E. Pinniger explains why this is so. The spirit is able to remain on the level of understanding achieved in the spirit world or in the pre-existence. So here you have the spirit that's come and it's progressed. And now we get the body and it functions at a telestial level. Hence, the flesh is weak until directed to use the truth of its creation at a celestial level by the spirit within. In other words, the spirit controls the body until the body catches up. I believe our challenge is to get the body and the spirit functioning together in harmony, eventually both at the celestial level to do this. In order for that to happen, we must value each as sacred. Truman Madsen explains that only with the spirit and the body inseparably connected or resurrected in the celestial condition will we receive a fullness of glory and joy. I read a couple of exciting books in this last year, and all of these things I've just been telling you can be now substantiated with science. And for all of you scientists, you're going to like this. Candace Pert, in her book Molecules of Emotion, authenticates the discovery of receptors in the cells of the body sensitive to the neurotransmitters which carry information from the brain to the cells. What we are thinking and feeling in the brain is reproduced with chemicals, and then that is sent out to the body, to every cell of the body, which means we have communication, complete communication from the brain to the body, and we have intellect in every cell of the body. And Chopra, in his book, Quantum Healing, he has verified how science has actually photographed this process. And as the brain is thinking or feeling pain, and these chemicals are being produced, they can actually trace it on film as these chemicals are being sent out to the body. So if we are feeling the presence of the Holy Ghost or love or faith, it's felt in every cell of the body. On the other hand, if we're feeling depressed or angry or stressed, this is also evidenced throughout the body. According to Pert, these chemicals produced in the brain actually have the ability to bolster the immune system as well as keep the disease organisms from entering the cells. Feelings such as love, forgiveness, joy, and peace bolster the immune system. On the other hand, people who feel powerless, helpless, and out of control generally have comprised immunity. This phenomenon is explained in the gospel perspective by Parley P. Pratt. I love this quote. It's much longer, but he tells us that the gift of the Holy Spirit strengthens, invigorates, and gives tone to the nerves, marrow to the bones, joy to the heart, light to the eyes, music to the ears, and life to the whole being. The body-mind-spirit connection that Pert and Chopra verify scientifically, church members would identify as the Holy Spirit. So if you've realized your own individual worth and you've joyed in that, it's evidenced in your body. A harmonious partnership of body and spirit is vital to your eternal progression. Elder Pinniger explains further. Listen to this. We can learn truths by way of the spirit, but by way of the body, we learn to be like Heavenly Father. The body constantly reinforces truth and is a constant testimony of truth. Truly, when kept pure, the body is filled with the light of Christ. The body is a source of fullness for the spirit because through the body, the spirit learns how to feel. I don't know how all this works, but there's a wonderful thought. Through our bodies, we learn how to feel and we learn to be like Heavenly Father. And so this partnership becomes even more meaningful. A reverence for our body could mean increased health benefits. Researchers have substantiated that active Mormons who live the word of wisdom, who exercise regularly, moderately, and who get 8 hours of sleep a night will live longer. President Hinckley quoted this research in conference one time. White males in the United States who are Mormon will live 11 years longer, and females will live 6 years longer. So you don't have to cringe when I talk about exercise. The new guidelines for exercise from the American College of Sports Medicine define healthy exercise as 30 minutes of intermittent exercise. What does that mean? It means walk to the store, mow your lawn, shovel the snow, climb the stairs to upper campus, which I've done twice today, and accumulate 30 minutes of exercise each day. That's not too hard. Those of you whose bodies are presently impaired will be whole in the next life, but do what you can and comprehend the grandeur of your body. The third belief window I want to discuss briefly before I finish pertains to the Holy Ghost. And it's been amazing to me how these three concepts just intertwine with each other. Elder Neuenschwander, when he spoke at the May 1998 devotional, he said to rely on the Holy Spirit to avoid deception. So how will you know that the ideas that I've just presented are really true, or any other idea that you hear? How will you know that? The way you'll know that is through the power of the Holy Ghost. It tells us in D&C 8, 2, and 3, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost. Behold, this is the Spirit of Revelation. John Pontius, in his book, Following the Light of Christ, explains in a way that makes perfect sense to me, but I've never thought about it in this way before. He defines the iron rod, or the Word of God, that iron rod we're hanging on to, as personal revelation. That makes perfect sense. That means that if we're hanging on to the iron rod, as spoken of in conjunction with the Tree of Life, one of the things that will be happening to us regularly is our own personal revelation, directing our own lives. We're told in 2 Nephi 32:5 that if you will enter in by the way and receive the Holy Ghost, it will show unto you all things what ye should do. What more could you ask? Wouldn't we all like to know all things what we should do? Probably we wouldn't make some of those dumb mistakes that we make. President Monson told us in the March 10th devotional of this year, never, ever ignore a prompting. No wonder Brigham Young stated, I want men and women to breathe the Holy Ghost in every breath of their lives, living constantly in the light of God's countenance. End quote. Without the Holy Spirit, our belief window and lenses don't correct for astigmatism or nearsightedness or farsightedness. And those of you that wear glasses know what all of those terms mean. As I said, putting all these ideas together, they all fit so nicely. Blaine Jorgensen, in his book, Spiritual Progression in the Last Days, discusses this link. He says, because our spirits are housed in physical bodies, the effect of the Holy Ghost influencing our spirits and minds is almost always accompanied by at least some physical reaction. He says, our bodies are what feel the workings of the Spirit. So it's another reason to reverence our body and allow it to be as sensitive to the Spirit as possible. If it's dulled by drugs or overpowered with insatiable appetites, it's not likely that the Spirit can communicate effectively. Jorgensen points out several ways that the Holy Ghost affects our feelings and our physical bodies. One, a burning of the bosom, D&C 9. Two, a quaking frame. Three, a still small voice. Four, crying or weeping. Five, enlightened minds or sudden strokes of ideas. Six, peace in the mind and in the heart. Seven, constraining or impressions not to say or do a specific thing. Eight, a stupor of thought. And nine, comfort from distress or sorrow. None of us will respond to the Spirit in the same way all the time, and we must become accustomed to our own physical witness so that we can react when this communication comes, and it will come. President Faust declared, the voice of the Spirit is universally available to all, and we must learn to heed the voice of the Spirit. As I see it, our challenge today concerning the Holy Ghost is twofold. First of all, we must be worthy to have the companionship of the Holy Ghost. If we partake of the sacrament to renew our pledge of obedience, this will be a reality. We covenant each Sunday when we partake of the sacrament to remember the Savior and keep His commandments. And He covenants with us that He will always have His Spirit to be with us if we do. Pontius counsels us, spend less energy and emotion trying to figure things out and put that effort into developing faith and obedience. Second, once worthy, we must also be able to hear and recognize this voice. Elder Henry B. Eyring, in his book, Draw Closer to God, tells us, it is so quiet that if we are noisy inside, we won't hear it. The voices of the world and the adversary will be loud and persistent. However, Truman Madsen comforts us with this insight. He says, the devil is shrewd with his stratagems, but one thing he cannot counterfeit is the witness and power of the Holy Ghost. What I'm saying is especially important to you young students. President Faust told you in one conference address, the rising generation will be bombarded with evil and wickedness like no other generation. In some ways, it will be harder to be faithful in the future, perhaps even more challenging than pulling a handcart across the plains. So I think you've got to have on the right glasses, none of these crazy ones that I showed you. Know your worth and follow the direction of the Holy Ghost. Finally, I'd like to close with this counsel from President Faust. He sums up everything that I've had to say today. Quote, following the Spirit requires patience in a world that demands instant gratification. It is quiet, peaceful, and subtle. In a world enamored by that which is loud, incessant, fast-paced, garish, and crude. It requires us to be contemplative with our peers while our peers seek physical titillation. This solution of listening to and following the Spirit may not be popular. It may not get us gain or worldly power. We must learn to ponder the things of the Spirit and respond to its promptings. We must filter out the static generated by Satan. Hearkening to the voice of the living God will give us peace in this world and eternal life in the world to come. I believe and testify that our spirits are special spirits and were reserved until this generation to stand strong against the evil winds that blow and to stand straight and upright with the heavy burdens that will be placed on us. End quote. I pray that all of you will put on the glasses which I have spoken, that will stand up straight, declaring to the world our great and precious worth, that we may esteem the sacredness of our body so that it may be an authentic receptacle for communications emanating from the Holy Ghost. As Brigham Young said, live so you can enjoy the light of the Holy Spirit, or you will have no confidence in yourself, in your religion, or in your God, and will sooner or later turn from the faith. I testify to you that these things are true, and I do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.